We'll turn again then, please, to Luke 22 and verses 7 to 20. When we stayed for a week in Gairloch in the Scottish Highlands last October, we couldn't believe how deserted the place was. You could drive for miles along single-track roads up there, barely needing to bother with passing places. One large local hotel was completely shut up, just standing there in eerie darkness. We seemed almost to have the village entirely to ourselves. And I suppose that it will be like that in Gairloch until at least the end of February, possibly March. But then as spring begins to dawn, and certainly once summer arrives, the place will come to life. The invasion of foreign campervans will begin. Boat trips will resume. No vacancy signs will begin to appear on guest house windows. The population will begin to rise. And it was like that in Jerusalem at Passover time. A population of somewhere between 30 and 50,000 would suddenly swell to something nearer 100,000. As pilgrims from all over Israel and beyond flock to the city to celebrate the Passover. And the place then would become alive. It would become a hive of activity, an excited and purposeful atmosphere pervading the streets and public squares. Everyone single-mindedly focused on the occasion, preparing the meal, securing a venue, rehearsing the relevant historical events with their children. And that's the Jerusalem then that we find ourselves in here in Luke 22. This isn't the Jerusalem of Matthew chapter 2, where things are quiet and steady, so that the visiting delegation of Eastern scholars that suddenly arrives creates a disturbance across the whole city. No, this is Passover Jerusalem, where everything's crazy and the city's at bursting point and normal civic life goes out of the window. That's the scene that we have here. And somewhere then, in the midst of that scene, is Jesus. He's there. He's one of the 100,000 people packed into the city of Jerusalem. And what then is he making of all this? Where does he stand in relation to it all? What's his approach? Where does Jesus stand vis-a-vis Passover? Well, in answering that question this morning, I would like to make use of three headings. And first of all then, this morning, Jesus prioritizes Passover. That's the first thing I would like you to notice. Jesus prioritizes Passover. The footballer David Beckham is currently training with Tottenham Hotspur, possibly as a prelude to a proper spell at the club. And if the newspapers are to be believed, this development originated with a chance encounter. David Beckham was Christmas shopping one day a few weeks ago when who should he bump into but Jamie Redknapp, the son of Harry Redknapp, the Tottenham manager. And the two men got talking. David happened to drop into the conversation that he would love to play for Tottenham. Jamie said, well, I'll have a word with my dad, and the rest, as they say, is history. But what particularly struck me about the whole story was the sheer concept of David Beckham Christmas shopping. I mean, you'd have thought that he would have servants to do that kind of thing for him. What's the point of being a celebrity if you still have to do your own Christmas shopping? Surely he would be above engaging in such an ordinary activity. And in a similar way, you might have thought that Jesus would be above bothering with Passover. He's the Son of God, after all. All those other tens of thousands of people might be rushing around Jerusalem, fixated with this festival, but surely he'll be on a different plane altogether. Surely he'll be on a different wavelength. Surely he'll be engaging in some higher activity, holding an important meeting with angels or something like that. But no, Jesus clearly prioritizes Passover, and prioritizes isn't too strong a word, because not only then do we have that instruction to Peter and John there in verse 8, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover, we also have those interesting remarks in verses 10 to 12. Now, I hope you know me well enough to know I'm not in the business of explaining away miracles. When the Gospels tell us that Jesus walked across the surface of the Sea of Galilee and that he satisfied the hunger of 5,000 people using 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and that he raised to life a man who had been dead 4 days, they are describing unambiguously supernatural acts. To deny that is to deny Christianity itself. But I'm not convinced that here in Luke 22, verses 10 to 12, we are dealing with a miracle. I'm not convinced that Jesus is here supernaturally foretelling exactly what's going to happen to Peter and John over the next few hours. It's far more likely that he has made a prior arrangement with this unnamed Jerusalem landlord. And that arrangement then was not only that he and his apostles would be able to use this upper room to celebrate the Passover together, but also that the landlord would send a servant earlier in the day to meet up with Peter and John at such and such a time at the city gate, making himself recognizable by carrying a jar of water, and that servant would then escort Peter and John to the upper room where the landlord would show them the room and enable them to get on with the necessary preparations. It may seem a very prosaic and unromantic interpretation of these verses, but the point I'm making is this, that Jesus had gone to those lengths. Jesus had engaged in that level of preparation and detailed negotiation in order to make sure that he and the 12 would celebrate the Passover together. Indisputably, it was a priority to him, because you see, while yes, he is the Son of God, he is of course the incarnate Son of God, and he takes his incarnation very seriously. He doesn't merely toy with human existence. He doesn't merely flirt with human existence. He doesn't merely experiment with human existence. He throws himself into human existence, all its details, all its facets, all its implications, including the meticulous observance of all the festivals laid out in the law of Moses. But this is the thing I really want you to notice here. Jesus doesn't prioritize Passover merely because, as a man, as a Jewish, conscientious man, it's his religious duty to do so. No, Jesus is emotionally engaged in this. Jesus really wants to celebrate Passover. Look at the language of verse 15. He said to them, this is now that they are all reclined then in that upper room and the meal is beginning. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Reminds me of the way in which, as a child, I used to dread dental appointments. And the way in which, as long as there was some pleasurable experience still lying between now and that dental appointment, then it was okay. I could persuade myself that the dental appointment was still a long way off. As long as there was something to look forward to coming up first, then I could say to myself, well, I'm not going to the dentist until Wednesday, but on Tuesday I'm going to my friend's house to play. And it was only then, when you woke up on Wednesday morning and realised that there was now nothing good, no pleasurable experiences lying between you and that dentist chair, only a few hours at school or something, the despair really began to set in. And here was Jesus. And the shadow of Calvary was now beginning to cast itself over him. And he was dreading it. It was the ultimate nightmare prospect. But it was okay, because he had a pleasurable experience coming up first. He was going to celebrate the Passover. And why then, we must ask, why was that such a pleasurable experience for him? Why did he so much look forward to it? Why did he so eagerly desire to celebrate the Passover? Well, the answer is one word: fellowship. Look at what he says. He says, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With you. Passover was normally a family occasion. You ate the meal with your loved ones, with those closest to you. And here's Jesus doing just that. No, he's not eating it with James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, his blood brothers on his mother's side. He's eating it with Peter and John and Matthew and Thomas. He's eating it with his truest brothers. He's eating it with those who have believed in his name. Those he will soon refer to by that very term, brothers. "Go and tell my brothers," he will say to those women, the first witnesses of his resurrection. "Go and tell my brothers that I have risen from the dead and will go ahead of them to Galilee." They were a motley bunch, weren't they? Fishermen and tax collectors by trade, prone to arguments, often fickle, constantly getting the wrong end of the stick. They didn't seem to have much going for them, but they were his brothers, and he loved them, and there was nowhere he would rather be than shut in with them in that upper room, enjoying the sound of their voices, enjoying the mix of their personalities. Fellowship and communion and relationship was what made the Passover so special, such an eagerly desired thing to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need not doubt that still today, our Lord Jesus deems it pleasurable to be with, to be amongst his brothers and sisters. We often pray, don't we? We pray on a Wednesday night when we're gathered here. We pray that God might prepare us, prepare our hearts for the Sunday services. We pray that God might put in our hearts a desire to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder whether you ever stop and think about the desire in Jesus' heart to meet with us. I'm not being arrogant and presumptuous when I say that. I know very well we're a motley bunch. Many failings, many sins, many weaknesses, many vulnerabilities, not much going for us. But we're his brothers, and he loves us. And there is nowhere he would rather be than amongst the congregation of Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church. That's where his heart is. That's where his desire is. He doesn't desire to be amongst the political leaders at their global summits. He doesn't desire to be amongst the film stars at their annual award ceremonies. He desires to be amongst ordinary little congregations of believers, inconspicuous and pathetic looking, up and down the country and across the world. That's where he loves to be. That's what he desires, to be in the midst of his brothers and sisters. Isn't that wonderful? And doesn't it have implications for the way in which we regard our meetings together? You read those early chapters of Acts, and you get the impression, don't you, that there in the church, in those days immediately following Pentecost, there was a lot of togetherness, wasn't there? Church life involves a lot of togetherness. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 2, verse 46. Or just a bit later on, chapter 4, verse 23, and Peter and John have been released by the Sanhedrin. And what do? We read they go back to their own people. Wonderful phrase, their own people. And report to them everything that has happened. Now, where had the apostles learned that? Where had the apostles learned to value so highly the assembly, the congregation of God's people? They had learnt it from Jesus himself. They had seen the sheer relish which he had for those gatherings together of the apostles. They had seen the sheer relish he had for that final gathering in that upper room on that Passover day, and it had left an indelible mark upon them. You see, we haven't come here this morning, have we, simply to sing hymns and to listen to a sermon and to engage in worship. We've come here this morning to do all that together, to do all that corporately. We have come to be with one another. And that should be precious to us. A bit later on, we're going to have lunch together. It's a hassle, isn't it? We have to get out all those tables and set them up. We then have to hoover the carpets once we've finished. It'd be much easier to jump in the car, drive home. Everything's already set up to eat at home. But you see, it's worth it because we're spending more time together as a family, eating with our closest family members. Oh, that something of Jesus' desire here for the meeting together of his people might be in our hearts as we consider the life of the church. So that's the first thing. Jesus prioritizes Passover, and he does so, yes, because he's a man under the law, but more than that, he does so because he loves being with his brothers. Secondly, Jesus understands Passover. Jesus understands Passover. When we were camping last summer, again in the Scottish Highlands, on one day, Hannah devised a treasure hunt for the children. And so she left these little bits of paper dotted all over the campsite. Fortunately and unusually, it wasn't a windy day, so they didn't disappear. And on each of those pieces of paper then, there was a picture clue, which led the children on to the next piece of paper, and then to the next piece of paper, until eventually, of course, they found the treasure. Now, it might seem a very bland and unremarkable heading, this second heading of ours, Jesus understands Passover. Surely every Jew understood Passover. And in a way, that's true. Every Jew did understand Passover. Every Jew understood, as we said last week, that the significance of Passover was liberation through blood sacrifice. The liberation then, 1500 years earlier, of the Israelites from the land of Egypt through the blood sacrifice of all those lambs and kids. Every Jew understood that. But Jesus, you see, understood more than that. He understood that the events of 1500 years previously weren't merely static, self-contained historical events, and that to celebrate them as such would be like Isaac and Talitha being content with one of those pieces of paper and saying, well, I just love this piece of paper, forget the rest of the treasure hunt, it's this piece of paper that I want. I'm going to take it home, I'm going to frame it, I'm going to put it on the wall. This is everything. This piece of paper is just remarkable. Jesus understands that Passover was a forward-looking thing. Passover was a picture clue leading forward, looking forward to something better. What then was it looking forward to? Well, it was looking forward to two things. First of all, it was looking forward to a better blood sacrifice. It was looking forward to a better blood sacrifice. In 2005, Barack Obama, who was then Senator Barack Obama, he wasn't, of course, President of the United States at that point, he gave a speech at the opening of the Lincoln Presidential Library and Museum in Springfield. So this was an event then which was very much to commemorate President Abraham Lincoln. And in his speech, he said these words. He says, "In Lincoln's rise from poverty, his ultimate mastery of language and law, his capacity to overcome personal loss and remain determined in the face of repeated defeat, in all this, he reminded me of my own struggles." Barack Obama got a lot of flack for saying those words. One writer, Peggy Noonan, in the Wall Street Journal, said this. She said, "Obama was basically explaining that he's a lot like Abraham Lincoln, only sort of better." And that was the impression it gave then, wasn't it? That here was Barack Obama, and he was at an event which was all about Abraham Lincoln. It was an event to commemorate Abraham Lincoln, and it was almost as if Barack Obama was seeking to actually put the focus on himself and take over that event. And that's what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? Passover, what was it about? It was about those lambs that had been sacrificed 1,500 years earlier. As the Jews ate the meal, they were supposed to be thinking of those lambs and thinking of that sacrifice. That was what was supposed to be on their mind as they ate the meat and the bread and all the rest of it. And here's Jesus, and he just suddenly takes over, doesn't he? He does an Obama at that Lincoln speech. He just suddenly says, "Look, forget the lambs. I'm in centre stage here." He says, as you eat the bread, verse 19, "Think of me. As you drink the wine," verse 20, "think of me. Think of my body when you're eating the bread. Think of my blood when you're eating the wine. It's all about me. It's about my sacrifice. My sacrifice is far more important than the sacrifice of all those lambs 1,500 years ago. My sacrifice is the one that really matters. My sacrifice is what secures the forgiveness of sins and peace with Almighty God." And so that's then part of how Jesus understands Passover. He understands that it's a picture clue pointing forward to a better blood sacrifice, his own blood sacrifice, which was only now a few hours away on that cross at Calvary. But then secondly, he understands that Passover points forward to a better liberation. It points forward to a better liberation. If I were to ask you a question, and if I were to say this to you, look, the animals then that were slaughtered there in Exodus, they pointed forward to Jesus being slaughtered on the cross. Well, what about the deliverance, the liberation that the Israelites experienced there in Exodus as they left that land and entered into freedom? What's the equivalent of that? Where does that find its fulfillment? Well, you probably say, well, in our Christian lives, here we are as Christians this morning, we're free. We've been freed from the guilt and the reign of sin. The Son has set us free. And of course, there's much truth in that. But that's not what Jesus says in this passage, is it? He says something very interesting. Verse 16, he says, "I tell you, I will not eat it again," that is, eat Passover again, "until it finds fulfillment," when? "In the kingdom of God." And he's talking there about eternity. He's talking there about the end. And he's saying then that it's then, and only then, that his people will be fully liberated. It's only then that that picture of the Israelites surging out of their bondage will find its full fulfillment. Yes, we are liberated now, to a degree, but not fully. It's only when we are beyond sin altogether, and beyond suffering altogether, and beyond the effects of the fall altogether. It's only when Jesus ushers in the new creation that our liberation will be full and complete. And I think that's got tremendous pastoral significance for us this morning. I came across again just a few days ago those great words of Samuel Rutherford, where he says this, If contentment were here, heaven were not heaven. Aren't those profound and instructive words? If contentment were here, heaven were not heaven. You see, don't you find yourselves getting so frustrated sometimes and asking yourself, why is everything always so difficult? Why are there always stresses at work? Why is money always tight? Why are situations in the family always causing problems? Why is it just endless? Why does it just keep on going? Why are there always difficulties? Or perhaps in our naivety we sometimes say, well, as soon as we get over this period, then everything will be fine. As soon as the mortgage repayments come down, because we've paid off this much, everything will be fine. As soon as I get over this period of work and we're coming out of the economic recession, then everything will be fine. As soon as my children get to that age, then everything will be fine. And we need to come back to Rutherford's words that we won't find our rest here in this life. It will never be fine. We'll never find our problems disappearing in this life. Liberation awaits the coming of Jesus Christ and the new creation. There will always be problems here. This isn't where we find our rest. That's not how God has arranged things. Our heaven, our home, our rest isn't to be found during our lifetimes here on planet Earth. It's in the future. It's when Jesus returns. And if we can get that thinking into our heads, if we can cultivate that mindset, then it will enable us to face the difficulties with a lot more composure perhaps and with a lot less frustration. Jesus understands Passover. It was pointing forward to him and his blood sacrifice, and also even further forward to the final liberation at the end of time. But then thirdly and finally, Jesus replaces Passover. Jesus replaces Passover. Because we've said then that he kind of takes over here, doesn't he? He kind of takes the spotlight and he twists it away from those lambs that have been sacrificed in Egypt all those years earlier. And he points it on himself and what he is about to do on that cross. But his intention then isn't that the spotlight should be redirected to himself just on this occasion, in this upper room, on this day. But that 12 months later, next April, when it's Passover time again, the disciples, the apostles, should revert to celebrating Passover normally. That is not his intention. Because look very carefully at the language he uses in verse 19. He says that this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What's the do this refer to? What's the this? Well, it's not actually eating the bread, is it? Because we've read in verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So he's saying, what you've seen me do here, in turning this into a feast that's all about me and my sacrifice, and in distributing bread and wine to that end, I want you to do repeatedly. In other words, he's instituting what we call the Lord's Supper. Why do we, every first Sunday of the month, and two or three other occasions during the year as well, celebrate the Lord's Supper? Not because Calvin instituted it, not because Augustine instituted it, not because Paul instituted it, but because Jesus himself, here on this occasion, instituted it. This was not a one-off. He was here beginning something new. He was here establishing something for the rest of history, for his people. Keep doing this, just like I've done it now. And what can we learn then about the Lord's Supper, about this thing that we do on a monthly basis from Jesus' institution of it here? Well, just two things, and with these two things then we close. First of all, the Lord's Supper is symbolic. The Lord's Supper is symbolic. Now, you're all aware of the controversies that have surrounded the Lord's Supper over the last 2,000 years of church history, you're all aware of the view that some have, that something mystical and magical even takes place when the Lord's Supper has been celebrated, that there's actually a change in the properties of that bread that is there on that table in front of you, that it actually becomes, in the most literal sense, the body of Jesus Christ. Now that view may seem very plausible when you're sitting in a darkened church with some candles lit and it's all very mystical and there's a man there with flowing robes on uttering some words in Latin and that's the whole atmosphere that you're in. It may all seem very plausible that something very mysterious and magical is taking place and that bread is actually turning into the body of Jesus. But what we need to realize is that that would not for one moment have crossed the thoughts of these apostles here in Luke 22. It would have been the least plausible thing imaginable for them. Why? Because the body of Jesus was there. It was in physical contact with them. John had Jesus' head on his bosom. They were touching Jesus. There was no way that for one moment they would have thought that he was saying, "This is my body, this is literally my body." They could see his body. That was his body, this was bread. That was utterly clean, clear, and manifest to them. And I'm saying then that it could not possibly have been in the minds of the apostles. And we always, of course, need to go back, don't we, to the original settings of any passage of Scripture and ask, what would this have meant to those people then? And I'm saying, what would these words of Jesus have meant to them? It would have meant that this bread was a symbol of Jesus' body, that it represented Jesus' body, it pictured Jesus' body. That is how they would have understood it. So we learn the Lord's Supper is symbolic, but then secondly we learn that the Lord's Supper is simple. The Lord's Supper is simple. I wonder if you struggle with the Lord's Supper a bit. I wonder if you have been perhaps participating in it for years now, and yet you have very vague ideas about what it's all really about. And you perhaps have this idea that when you're doing it, when you're eating that bread and drinking that wine, something is supposed to happen. Perhaps you even have the idea that it probably is happening to everyone else, that they are undergoing some amazing spiritual experience, but you're a bit kind of out of it. You're a bit excluded from it, and you're not really sure what is supposed to be going on when you're eating this bread and drinking this wine. Well, it seems to me that the most important word that we have in this passage and the most important word that relates to the whole Lord's Supper, the word that best describes what goes on at the Lord's Supper, is that word there in verse 19, remembrance. The Lord's Supper is simply about remembering. Some of you may have seen the series that's on BBC at the moment. I can't remember its name, but it's where Bruce Parry is in exploring some of the most remote and extreme Arctic regions, and he's spending time with some of the indigenous people of various Arctic regions. And in one of the recent programs then, he spent a few weeks with some nomadic reindeer herders in North Siberia. And despite the obvious cultural and linguistic barriers, he got very close to these nomadic reindeer herders. And at the end of his time there, then it was quite an emotional farewell. And one of these Siberian men, the one that he had had perhaps the strongest affection for, the deepest bond with, this man said, that hill over there, he said it in his own language, but there were subtitles. "That hill over there, we are going to call that hill Bruce, so that every time we look at that hill, we will remember you." And physical objects can have powerful associations, can't they? When we wear poppies, we remember fallen soldiers. When you put a picture of a missionary family, or perhaps some friends of yours who live a long way away, on your fridge, you attach it to your fridge door with a magnet. It, of course, enables you to remember those people. Physical objects can be a very useful way of facilitating memory. And that's the point of the Lord's Supper, that in eating the bread and in drinking the wine, we remember Jesus' death. It's as simple as that. There's nothing mystical taking place. Yes, of course, just as in every part of our service, we trust that the Lord Jesus himself is present, just like in the preaching, just like in the singing, that he is helping us and he is meeting with us and communing with us. But the essence of the Lord's Supper is that we are remembering what he did. It's a visual aid. It's something that facilitates remembering Jesus' sufferings. And of course, underlying that then is the importance, the practical importance of remembering Jesus' sufferings. Because of course, and I hope you realize this, that the most important secret to a vibrant and healthy Christian life is being mindful and conscious of the sufferings of Jesus. I hope that's obvious. Perhaps it isn't. Perhaps we tend to think that the secret of living the Christian life lies in some book that I can go along to Wesley Owen and buy. It lies in some how-to book, some manual, 7 steps to living a purposeful Christian life, something like that. No, the secret of healthy Christian living is simply keeping your mind on the sufferings of Jesus, keeping those fixed in your heads. How am I going to fight temptation this week? By focusing on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. How am I going to be assured of my salvation this week and resist doubts? By focusing on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. How am I going to relate properly to my Christian brothers and sisters, not arguing and falling out with them? By focusing on the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The sufferings of Jesus are what we need to get into our heads to live proper, healthy, full-blown Christian lives. And the Lord's Supper then is one of God's gracious aids to enable us to do that, to enable us to keep remembering it and keep being conscious of it and keep coming back to it. And so next time we're celebrating it here in a couple of weeks' time, that's what it's about. It's God's gracious tool to help you to remember more vividly the sufferings of Jesus so that you can live a more healthy and balanced Christian life. Amen.